All right.
Good afternoon, church. I hope you are enjoying this service where you are watching from. I'm not going to be sharing the message, but we do have another Josh who's going to come up and share with us. But before this Josh shares, not many of you will know who this Josh is, so I thought it would be a good idea just to ask him a few questions, get to know him before he shares a message with us. You know, it's really funny. I seem to have a lot of friends that go by the name of Josh, and I actually have a lot of good friends at college that go by the name of Josh, and sometimes it can get quite confusing. But Josh, thank you for being with us today. Tell us a bit about yourself. Where are you from? Where did you grow up?
So I'm from Melbourne. I'm from just on the east side as well. Grew up in a church called Maslak, which is like the Asian church, just in Scoresby. We used to be in Forest Hill, but that's kind of where I grew up at the moment. And I'm currently church planting at the moment with a couple of people, with a couple of youth leaders at a church called Avenue. And that's kind of what I'm doing with myself these days.
So how have you seen God work at Avenue? What have you loved most about being involved with the Avenue?
That's a tough question because we've had a lot of experiences. For those of you who don't know, we launched probably start of last year, just around when COVID hit, which was a great time to launch, and all of our plans for the next 5 years just completely went out the window. And I'm only 18, and some of the leaders I work with, are still really young as well. So I look at some of the things that we've done over this past 18 months, and even some of the decisions that we made, and looking back, we kind of laugh at ourselves and we're like, man, why did we do that? Like, that was such a silly thing to do in hindsight. But yeah, I've just seen even in like the mistakes that we've made and in our shortcomings as leaders, how God has still managed to use that, and still how God has still managed to actually speak to people through that. And yeah, it's just been amazing to see, he's grown our community so much, not only in numerical number, but also in like our depth with him as well. And COVID, I often say, but COVID's been just a massive blessing to us in terms of it forced us to slow down. It forced us to take a breath and just reevaluate where we are at. And it's just been a massive blessing to me. And I'm sure God's not done with us yet. He still has so much left in us. To do in us. So yeah, I'm just excited to see where that takes us.
That's really cool. Well, thanks for sharing that. What has really kept you encouraged during this time, especially being in Melbourne during lockdown? What keeps you encouraged? What keeps you going?
I guess it's just, the opportunity. I live a quite a fast-paced life. I'm always doing things and not often at home a lot, which my parents can attest to. And I think, just the opportunity to take a breath and just slow down for a bit. And after a day or two of that, I'm pretty much ready to go out again. So, I've never had kind of a period in my life where I've just sat down and had, time to take breaths and just be in the solitude for a bit. So, over the past kind of, especially the last 4 months, I've really got a chance to experience God and experience, I guess, a true and a deeper level of genuine connection with God, which I'm really, really happy for. And obviously studying as well, and doing ministry as well kind of keeps me going. So I try to, distract myself with things here and there, occasional Netflix binge, but literally. So yeah, it's just a mix of all those things, I guess. Yeah.
What passage has been most encouraging and hopeful to you?
I guess I've been focusing a lot of my time on Psalms. I see that, David, who wrote a lot of the Psalms, was, the time in which he lived in was, we often say we struggle through life, but the way that he struggled through life was on a completely different level to us. He was running for his life, for a lot of it. So I focus a lot on especially his prayers and I guess just praying through them as well, just seeing how he prayed and how he cried out for God and how much his spirit just like longed for God. You can just see in his words, like the words that he writes, Lord, I cry out for you. That phrase is repeated, so many times in Psalms. He was just so desperate for God and just so filled with wanting more. So I guess that's something that I've tried to mirror in my own life. And, who better to do it off than a man called God's own heart?
Awesome. Well, hey, thanks for sharing and answering those questions. Before we allow you to preach, can I just say a word of prayer? Lord, I thank you for this day and that we can come together through technology and still worship with each other. I just want to pray over Josh right now. I pray that it's your words, not his. And may we see you. May we see Jesus in his message today. And may we leave our TV screens, our laptop screens differently because we encountered you in your word today. So be with us, keep our hearts and our minds open, and bless Josh as he speaks. In your name I pray, amen.
Amen.
All right, church, enjoy what Josh has to share with us.
Well, good afternoon, church. It's a privilege to be here. And when Josh initially asked me to speak, I was wrapped. It was about 2 weeks ago. We were living life as normal, very little lockdown rules. Everything was open. And then about 3 days after that happened, everything shut down again. So I was really looking forward to speaking to the live audience today, but unfortunately I've got about two people in the hall to speak to, but I'm sure you'll still hopefully hear God through my voice at home today. Before we start, thanks for the prayer, Josh, but if that's okay, I'd just like to pray again by myself. God, I just come before you today as your messenger, and I ask that your voice be louder than mine. I pray that the words I speak may not be from me, and they may be completely from you, God. Just strip me of all my pride, strip me of all of myself, and just help me to speak your words and your words only. In your name, amen. So before I get started, I want to share a quick story. So this is a story that is actually quite embarrassing, but I'm not sure if you guys remember, but a couple of weeks ago, Jeremy Chu, he spoke here with you guys, and I'm pretty sure that was still when it was, you guys are still here and everything. So for those of you that don't know, me and Jeremy actually grew up together. We're quite close family friends. He's like my brother. He's probably one of the closest people in my life. So anyway, this story kind of happens over Christmas and New Year's Eve, like this past Christmas and New Year's Eve. So my family had actually gone to Sydney at the time. So my parents and my younger sister had actually flown to Sydney. So I actually have grandparents in Sydney. So we used to go up there a lot. We used to go there kind of every holiday. So every school holidays, we'd be off to Sydney for 2 weeks, spend time with them, and then come back and go about school and everything. But as I kind of grew older, I kind of made more friends here, and I kind of, as I got older, kind of wanted to do things with friends and holidays, whatnot, go away and just hang out with them. And I didn't have any friends in Sydney. So what I started doing was my family would leave. So my parents and my sister, they would fly to Sydney at the start of the holidays, and I would stay here by myself and live just at home by myself for about 1 week. And then at the end of this 1 week, I would then fly out myself and join them for the rest of the holidays. So I kind of have the best of both worlds. So this past Christmas or this past summer holidays was no exception. You know, I just finished year 12. It was meant, you know, everything was starting to open up again. COVID was starting to be less of a thing, and I was trying to live, you know, my best life, as people say. And this was no exception. My family had gone to Sydney, so I was living at home by myself, and I had Jeremy over, and I had his younger brother Nathan as well. So we all kind of grew up together, the three of us, so we're extremely close. Anyway, we were just living at home at my house, you know, empty house. Jeremy could drive, you know, it was a good time. And then I'm not sure if you guys remember or not, but then the whole COVID situation in New South Wales hit. So the Northern Beaches outbreak started, you know, going again. And as it happened to be, my grandparents' house where we actually stay is actually quite close to the Northern Beaches. So they were on high alert, and we were kind of following the news. I was kind of following the news every single day here, and they were following the news every single day up there. And what ended up happening was the outbreak got kind of so bad that they had to fly back, and I wasn't going to be going anymore. So I never went to Sydney that time. And unfortunately, they did not make it back here in time to actually just stay at home. So they managed to avoid the hotel quarantine. But what ended up happening was they actually had to quarantine at home for 2 weeks over Christmas and New Year's. So I got a phone call from my dad one night, and he was like, "Hey, Josh, listen, this is what's happening. You have two options. You can either quarantine with us at home, which means that you'd be, you know, the lockdown rules would apply to you as well, obviously, because that would, any otherwise would ruin the point of the isolation. You can either lock down at home with us for 2 weeks over Christmas, over New Year's, or you can kind of get out and we can try and find somewhere else for you to stay for this 2 weeks, whether you can stay with a friend or whatever else, we'll try and put you up somewhere." So obviously, not sure about you guys, but one of those options sounded a lot more appealing to me than the other. So I packed up my belongings, and Jeremy, Nathan, and I, we kind of packed up home. We cleaned up a little bit, and then we went and then we left. And I actually had a family friend at the time who was lucky enough. They had bought a new house in kind of the Mont Albert Box Hill area, and they were lucky enough to lend that house to me for 2 weeks. They hadn't moved in yet, so there was literally nothing in this house. So We, the three of us, we packed up, you know, put you know, cutlery, plates, pots, everything you can kind of fit in a big cardboard box, and drove over to this house. And, you know, we were staying at this house and it was great. But when they said that there was nothing there, I mean literally nothing. There was no cutlery, there was no beds, no pots, pans or couches or anything. There was just nothing there. It was just like the foundation of the house and that was it. So after about 3 days of eating cereal with a fork, like out of a pan sitting on the ground, we kind of looked at each other and we were like, this is a bit sad. Like, this is a bit depressing. So We were walking up and down this street once, and it's super expensive, you know, like real estate area. And we were walking up and down this street, and me, Jeremy and I, we came across a family who was actually had put furniture out for hard rubbish collection. So, you know, when you do hard rubbish collection, you just put your furniture out on the side of the road and you wait for the truck to come. And in this pile, we started kind of rummaging through a little bit and we found this table. It was a really nice table. It was probably like a 5 meter table. It was quite a big one. And we thought to ourselves, how good would it be if we took this table home? You know, what a great idea. So we spent about 5 to 10 minutes trying to figure out how to carry this really big table home, you know, whether we should get the car or not. And anyway, we ended up carrying this table off. And as we started carrying this table off, I started to get little hints that this maybe wasn't the hard rubbish that we thought it was. So for starters, when we went to pick the table up, I kind of felt plastic underneath the table. And when we got home, I kind of looked underneath the table and there was a lining or sheet of plastic that was underneath the table that would kind of suggest to anyone, you know, thinking normally that perhaps this was a brand new table. And it didn't really click in us. We were like, I don't really think that clearly sometimes. And anyway, we continued on. So we brought this table home, we took the plastic off it, we dusted it down, and there, we had a table. So we were one step closer to like a bit more like luxury. Anyway, about 2 days later, so we were probably halfway through our quarantine, my parents' quarantine period at this stage. About 2 days later, we were walking down the same street, and we walked past this house where we had taken this table of hard rubbish. And as we walked past the house, as we drove past, there was actually a moving van outside this house. There was actually a moving van, who were packing up the belongings that were on the side of the road and loading them into this moving truck. And that was when everything started to click, and we finally figured out that we had actually taken this family's brand new, you know, dining room table. And I don't know about you, but it seemed a bit weird to me that when we carried it off, they were watching us the whole time, by the way, that they didn't say anything and they just kind of saw us. They just kind of observed us, carrying this table off. But anyway, even to this day, when I go back and visit my family friends and I see this table in the house, which is still there to this day, I walk past this table, I always feel terrible because hopefully that wasn't a brand new table that the family just purchased on the side of the road. But if it is, if that family's ever watching, I'm very sorry, and I'll make it up to you one day. But anyway, why do I tell you that story? Why do I tell you that story of us stealing this table? Well, just like Jeremy and I were on a mission, we were on a mission to acquire this table and to move this table back to our home. The passage that I'm going to be reading from this morning is also going to be talking about four men. It's going to be talking about four men who were on a mission as well. Four men who were on a mission to get their friend to Jesus and to heal and to let Jesus heal their friend. They were on a mission, and I really want to focus on the mission aspect of it. I believe mission is a huge part of churches these days. And so come with me, turn your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 5 at home if you can. Luke chapter 5, we're going to be there for most of the sermon, so it'd be good if you can turn there. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. This story is also found, just for your reference, in Mark chapter 2, but for the purpose of my illustration today, I'm going to be reading from Luke chapter 5. So in case you don't know already, this is the story of the paralytic man. The paralytic man who was lying on a mat and whose four friends were so desperate to get him to Jesus that they managed to dig a hole in the roof of a stranger and lower him at the feet of Jesus. That's the story that we're going to be focusing on today. So Luke chapter 5, verse 17. I was about to say amen when you're there, but I realized that there's only one person in the hall. So anyway, hopefully you're there. And this story picks up in verse 17, and Luke's writing this. So Luke, he's a doctor, and he's writing this as a first witness account. He's almost writing this as, he's a storyteller. He's trying to recount the best parts of the story. And it picks up in verse 17 and it reads, "One day Jesus was teaching and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee, from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick." Now, the first thing that I noticed from this passage in verse 17 is that Luke wants to make an emphasis that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were there. So this is quite early on in Jesus' ministry. Jesus spent probably 3 years in ministry on earth, doing ministry. And this was still quite early on in his ministry phase. You know, he is just getting started. As you can see, it was only chapter 5 in kind of the story. So he was just kind of getting started. And Luke, the first thing that Luke wants you to note from this was that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were present. So the Pharisees kind of saw their role. They kind of saw their role in society as kind of the religious authority. They were seen as the most righteous and the most upright people in the land, kind of thing, or as they thought. You know, people looked up to them. They were supposed to be almost like the priests or the elders of what you would call church today. So they were supposed to be the most righteous people, as they thought, and their kind of role in society, they kind of saw their job as to kind of critique and evaluate and almost like approve anything that Jesus was saying. Anything that Jesus was saying, they would kind of see their role as to like validate that or say, yes, that's correct. And people would almost kind of look to them, you know, commoners would kind of look to them and be like, what do you think about this? You know, is that correct or is that not? And Jesus being kind of the new kid on the block, this was early on in his ministry, but he'd made a name for himself and people knew about him. So kind of the new kid on the block. And Luke is telling you that it was at this day in Jesus' ministry that the Pharisees finally showed up. They finally showed up and they were listening to Jesus speaking. So it says that Jesus was speaking. Jesus was speaking. And the way I kind of see this in a house is that Jesus was kind of standing in, I guess, the center of what you'd call a living room back then. And I kind of picture it in my head as the people were sitting in a semicircle around him. So they were kind of surrounding him on all sides. There was not a lot of space, you know, as it reads later on, that there was quite a big crowd there. So this is kind of how I play it out in my head of how the environment in which Jesus was speaking. So it continues on and says, "Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd." Now, I don't know about you, but if I was these four men and I had just carried my friend from wherever his house was, or maybe even on the street, into this house, gone onto the roof and dug a hole and lowered him, I wouldn't be too happy with how Luke has told this. Luke has kind of condensed probably a whole day's work or a whole afternoon's work into the space of two verses. He's massively underrepresented the context of the story. And, you know, I kind of read this and I kind of laugh and say, I don't think it was as easy as that. And I think because we read stories like this so much, we're often desensitized to stuff like this. But I want you guys to put yourself in the shoes of these people. How difficult would this have been? How difficult would it have been to get this man who's paralyzed, who's pretty much dead weight that you're carrying, to carry him on top of a roof and to actually dig a hole in the roof and lower him to the feet of Jesus? Not only did they show incredible physical strength, but they also showed incredible faith. I did a bit of research. I'm not very good with history, so I did a bit of research into like archaeology back then and like how they built houses and stuff. So it was very common back then for the roof of houses to be flat. So how it would kind of work is there'd be like a crisscross system. There'd be like almost like a webbing made of sticks and twigs, and this would be the foundation of the house. And because of the squares that this would naturally create, they would fill these squares with mud and clay and pretty much like anything they could find their hands on. So it was waterproof to an extent, but you can imagine if it was ever like raining like really, really heavily, you know, mud can only absorb water to a certain amount until it just starts to drip through or the whole roof just collapses. So roofs are often flat these days, those days, and it wasn't uncommon for people to actually sleep on their roofs as well. On a hot summer's day, you know, obviously houses back then, no ventilation, no air conditioning, so they would very commonly just get up on their roofs and sleep there and spend the night there. So that's kind of how roofs were built. And here's the first point that I want to make to you guys. Here's the first point that I want to make. I want to read this again in verse 19, and it says, "When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof." So these men have come carrying this paralyzed man, carrying their paralyzed friends, and they go into the room where Jesus is teaching, and the crowd has blocked them out. The crowd has blocked them out. Now, remember what I told you before in saying, remember what Luke told you before in saying that what did the crowd consist of? The crowd consisted of Pharisees, teachers of the law, and religious authority. Yes, there were probably other commoners there as well, but predominantly the crowd was consisting of these Pharisees and teachers of the law. Now, these people were the very people that were supposed to be pointing people to Jesus. They were the very people who were supposed to be providing access for the common people, for the people that needed healing, for the people who were sick, spiritually sick as well, to Jesus. Yet they were the very people, they were the very crowd who were stopping people from having access to Jesus. They had their backs turned to the outside. They were so engulfed in what Jesus is saying and what Jesus was teaching them that they just completely ignored the people on the outside. And I want to ask you this question today as a church at home. Just think about what you're doing in the ministries that you're doing, whether it be running a youth ministry or a children ministry, or even if you're an elder here, whatever you're doing in a church. Are you as a church so focused on what the preacher is saying, so focused on what Jesus is saying, that you often forget about the sick in the community? You often forget about those on the fringes in the community who really need Jesus. And I'm by no way saying that we are more righteous than them. We are in less need of them than Jesus. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I'm saying is Jesus has called us as the body of his church, as the body of Christ, really. We are representatives of Christ. Are we the very people who are supposed to be providing access for people like this to Jesus, but instead we're actually crowding them out. We're actually crowding them out in our own pursuit of excellence and perfection in the church. Because you see, you all know how this story ends. You know that this story ends with, I already spoiled the story for you before. It says that these people climbed up on the roof and they dug through the tiles and they lowered him. But I can tell you from my very own experience, and I'm sure a lot of you have experiences as well, not every person is going to have that kind of faith. You know, I hate to use this word seekers because that's not what they are at all. I hate to use that word, but for the lack of a better word, I'm going to use these. You know, I have encountered seekers. I have encountered seekers in the church who at the very first sign of difficulty, at the very first sign of resistance, they will leave the church and you will never ever see them again. At the very first sign of them being difficult, of the church being difficult to accept them, they will leave the church and they will never to be seen again. And I believe that on the day of judgment, when Jesus comes back, you are going to have to stand testament to that. You are going to have to stand, you're responsible for that. You're responsible for the very people who you shunned out of the church. And the most scary thing to me, as I was in the shower last night, you know, I often have revelations often come to me in the shower, but as I was in the shower last night, I was thinking, how scary is it that perhaps we have done this, perhaps you and I have done this very thing that is so looked down upon and we don't even know it ourselves. We don't even know that we've been doing it. We don't even know that we've shunned people away because of our religious activities. We've actually shunned people away. It's actually Paul and James writes this as well later on in the New Testament. He says we should make it as easy as possible for the non-believers to come into the church. We should make it as easy as possible for them to come into the church. Yet are we the very representatives of God? Are we the very people who are actually blocking these people from having access to Jesus? Luke actually goes on to write later in chapter 5, is on verse 31. It's actually Jesus speaking here. And he says, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It is the sick. It is the people like this man on the mat who's paralyzed, who's potentially spiritually paralyzed as well. These are the people who need Jesus. Yet, are we as a church, are we crowding out these very people? Because here's the unfortunate reality of churches these days. Here's the unfortunate reality of how churches are kind of structured and how we've kind of made it for ourselves. And this is no one's fault except our own. People will often trust you. People will often trust Christians before they trust God. And very often when you hear people, you know, why did you leave the church? And I've had friends like this myself. I ask them the question, why did you leave the church? Why did you leave that church? I was hurt by the church. I had a bad experience of the church. And by that, I do not think they mean that they had a bad experience with God. They had a bad experience with Jesus. But what they mean by that is that they had a bad experience with Christ's representatives, which is us. We as a church, we have hurt so many people. And the most scary thing is we have probably hurt people in the past without even knowing it. We have probably shunned people away without even knowing it. And I'm going to put my hand up and say, I've definitely done that. I've done that when I've known when I've done that. And I'm sure that there's been many times in the past that I've done that and I haven't been aware of it. People will trust Christians before they trust God. So the man was laying on a mat. This man was laying on a mat and This is another one of my kind of illustrations that I thought of in my head. It might not have gone this way, but for the purpose of my illustration today, I'm going to assume that it was. So the way it kind of plays out in my head, this man's laying on a mat. If you can imagine a rectangular mat, and he's kind of lying in the center of that, and there's four of them. And if you think about it, what would be the most efficient way of carrying this man with a mat with four corners and four men? It would make most sense for each man to carry one corner, wouldn't it? So it would kind of make sense for each man to carry one corner, and that way the weight is most is best distributed. The man's most comfortable, and well, as comfortable as you can be when you're kind of in a rucksack of just mat and ropes. And the way I kind of see it played out as well is it says they lowered him in through the roof. Now, roofs were quite low back then. They weren't, you know, as high as this, obviously, but they were quite low back then. But they were still a decent distance from the ground. So how I kind of see this playing out in my head is that these men had attached ropes to each corner of the mat. So there were four corners on the mat, and there were four ropes, one on each corner, and each man was kind of lowering or kind of holding one of these ropes. So there were four men, one on each corner. You get the picture. Now, let me ask you this question. When they were lowering this man through the roof, when they were lowering this man on a mat with ropes, so one person on each corner, what would have happened if one man suddenly got sick of this and just said, nah, stuff it, let's just like lower really, really quickly, like this is, it's hurting my muscles too much, like he's too heavy, let's just put him down. What would have happened if one man, even one, just decided to lower the rope so much quicker than the rest of them? Now, I don't know if you know how physics, I don't even know this is physics, but I don't know if you can like kind of imagine this in my head, in your head, but in my head, if you start lowering one corner of the mat first, even just one, the entire mat will collapse because one corner has given way. One side, one corner of the mat has actually given way, and the man would fall through that corner. The man would fall through that mat. And the point I want to make to you today is when you go on mission, you are no doubt going to be in a team. You are no doubt going to be serving in a team. In fact, Luke chapter 5 as well, he says, the Lord appointed 72 and sent them two by two ahead of him. So Jesus made it abundantly clear that we were never made to go on mission alone. We were never made to do ministry alone. We were always supposed to have a mate, whether that mate be your spouse, your partner, even just your best friend, even a parent. We were never made to do ministry alone. We were always called to be in pairs or to be in groups. And I'm sure all of you who serve in the church, you work in a team. You work in a team of elders. You work in a team of perhaps deacons, of pastors, of ministers even. You work in a team. What would happen if one person in that team, just one of them, wasn't on the same page as the rest of you? What would happen if one person in that team, just one in your team of perhaps, you know, hundreds of leaders decided that, nah, I've had enough. This is too slow. Let's just start pushing the church. Let's just start pushing what we're doing faster than what we're doing. What would happen? Your entire mission collapses just on one person. Your entire mission would collapse based on one person's selfishness. And just like how the mat would collapse if one person started, you know, lowering the mat too quickly, what would happen if the opposite happened? What would happen if one person on this corner of the mat decided that they were lowering this mat too fast? They were lowering this mat too quickly for their good, and he started to slow down. He started lowering this mat and letting the rope slip through his hands slower than the rest of his companions, while the rest of his companions, the rest of his team, continued lowering the mat at the same speed that they were going at. What happens? The same thing happens. The mat collapses. Your mission collapses. And I'm sure all of you would know this, but when you do mission together, you have to be on the same page. There must be spiritual unity. The best way that the devil infiltrates your team is through division of the church, is through division of your team. He's not going to come in ways of, perhaps he could come in ways of supernatural means, but very often the first thing that I see in a church falling apart or in a team falling apart is division. And division creeps in. Division creeps in. You cannot see it. Division just creeps in at the dark of night and you don't even understand it. It starts with one conversation with perhaps one of your team members outside of the context of the whole group. You know, oh, that person's, you know, he's not pulling his weight. He's not pulling his weight. That's where division happens. That's where spiritual unity is broken. When you go on mission in your own church, whether it be running a Friday night group, whether it be running a Sabbath school, whether it be doing teens ministry or youth ministry, or even serving in the church, are you on the same page as your leaders? Do you have spiritual unity? Do you have unity with Christ and with each other in that team? Because I'm telling you, if you don't, if just one person starts lowering your mat faster than the rest of you, the mat will collapse. Your mission will collapse. We all know that when we are most unified, God is most glorified. And it's through the unity of us as leaders, it's through the unity of you as the church, of us as the church, that God can do his best work. You must be on the same page, otherwise your mission will collapse. The story continues on. So right now the man's lowered and the man's kind of lying on this mat in front of Jesus in this crowd. So there's kind of a shush in the crowd while they see how Jesus will respond to this. And it picks up in verse 20 saying, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Now, this is a really weird statement because what is this man asking for? He's not asking for forgiveness, is he? He's asking to be healed from his sins. He's asking to be healed from his sins. And yet Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. Now, very commonly back then, we know this not to be true, but it was very common back then for people to kind of explain a disability based on sin. So say if someone was disabled, someone had a chronic illness or a chronic disability that could not be healed, that was incurable, it was common for the religious authorities to go up to this man and say, either you or your parents' parents have sinned and gone against the way of God and, you know, have kind of insulted God, and this is the physical representation. This is the physical, punishment that you have inherited from them because you have wronged God, because you have insulted God. We obviously know that not to be true, but that's kind of how they saw it. And it goes on to say, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves. So they were thinking this, not saying this out loud. Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to get up and walk? Now, I want to ask you that same question as well. What's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to get up and walk? Because the way this question, the way Jesus has actually phrased this question is really interesting. Because the truth is, which one is easier to say? On the naked eye level, it would be easier to say your sins are forgiven. It would be easier to forgive someone's sins. Why? Because the alternative to that, saying you are healed, has a physical representation. If I say to you, get up, you are healed, get up and walk, and the person doesn't get up and walk, everything that the person says is now discredited because there is a physical representation of that. So you would almost say that there are higher stakes to that. Whereas if I were to say to you, your sins are forgiven, and obviously I can't, but if I were to say that to you, your sins are forgiven, no one would know whether that was true or not. No one would know whether I had actually forgiven their sins or not. So in some ways you would say that it's easier to say, get up and walk, you are healed. But in actual fact, we actually know that forgiving someone's sins is actually much harder than actually healing someone. We know that forgiveness of sin, because there's only one person who can do that, is actually so much harder to do. And I believe what Jesus is saying here, Jesus starts off with saying, your sins are forgiven, because he knows that later on in the story, he's going to heal this man, but he sees the opportunity. He sees the opportunity to speak into the lives of these people. And by the man getting up and walking, by Jesus, by that physical representation, that visible representation of what Jesus has said is true, he's hoping that by that representation, you will also be able to see that he has the power to forgive sins. He has the power to forgive the sins of humanity. And he's hoping that by that visible representation, that you'll be able to see that as well. The story continues on in verse 25, and it reads, this is talking about the paralyzed man, immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Now, this is where you and I come into the story. This is where the paralyzed man comes into this story. Up until this point, the paralyzed man had absolutely no control over what was going to happen. He had no control over his friends dragging him to this house. He had no control over what Jesus was going to do. But when it came time for him to be involved, he had to be the one to stand up. He had to be the one to pick up his mat and go home. No one else could do that for him. Jesus can only heal you up to an extent, but he relies on you to actually believe that. If that man had not believed, had one shred of doubt in his heart that he could not walk and he was still paralyzed and Jesus had not healed him, he would still be lying on his mat to this day. You need to believe in yourself. You need to believe in your own heart that Jesus can come through for you. Jesus can promise you. Jesus will do what he promises you on your mission. No one else in the world could have got up for him. He had to stand up. He had to pick himself up and pick up his mat and go home. And the story ends in the next verse. verse 26, everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." It's very clear that this crowd of people, whether it be the Pharisees, whether it be commoners, whether it be religious authority, they encountered Jesus today. They encountered Jesus that afternoon. And you can just imagine the conversations around the dinner table that night over, you know, what they saw that day. These people encountered Jesus. Do you have the same level of commitment as these four men did? Do you have the same level of commitment on mission as these four men did? Because these four men, it was very clear. Their mission was to get their friends or this paralyzed man to Jesus and get Jesus to heal him. Their mission was really clear. And they were not going to stop at anything. They were not going to stop at any difficulty. They were not going to let any difficulty come in the way of them accomplishing that mission. Do you have that same level of commitment on mission when you're with Christ, when you're doing mission with others, when you're doing mission for the church? Do you have that same level of commitment? Because see, these people had to go through three layers of resistance. These men, they had to go through three major levels of resistance. The first one being, they had to convince their friend to actually allow them to take him. Now, you can imagine this man. You can imagine how debilitating being paralyzed is, how much of how that would have affected your life. You know, your entire life is going to be changed. Your entire life is going to be impacted. And I can imagine this man was in such a state of desperation when he first became paralyzed. We don't know whether he was born like this or not, but he would have sought every single doctor in the land. He would have sought every single religious authority, every single person, from the person that claimed to be the Messiah to the priest of the temple. He would have sought every single person who could have helped him, who could have possibly healed him. And no one was able to heal him. No one was able to cure him of being paralyzed. So you can imagine this man, he's lacking in hope. He's not just lacking in hope. Perhaps you would say he doesn't have hope anymore. He's not got any hope in his heart. So you can imagine what he's thinking, what's going through his head when these four men, these four friends come up to him and say, "Get up, we're going to take you to this Messiah. We're going to take you to Jesus and he's going to heal you." You can imagine the kind of resistance that he would have put up. You can imagine that he would have been like, "Guys, I don't want to be disappointed again. I know that nothing is going to work. I've accepted that this is my life now. Do not try and change it about me. I've accepted that this is who I am." You can imagine the level of resistance that he would have put up. That was the first level of resistance, the first level of difficulty that these four men encountered in getting their friends to Jesus. The second thing was the crowd. As I mentioned before, these crowd of religious authorities, these crowd of Pharisees had crowded these sick people out so much so that they were not even able to access Jesus. They were not even able to hear what Jesus was saying. That was the second level of difficulty. They were faced with the difficulty that they were not able to access Jesus because of the crowd. The third level of difficulty and resistance that they faced was the roof itself. When they got up on the roof, they not only had to drag this man up on the roof, whether it be, you know, we don't know if there was stairs in this house, whether there was just a ladder, perhaps, you know, they had to do some kind of pulley system to get him up. Whatever it was, when they got up on the roof, that was their third level of resistance. That was their third level of difficulty. They had to actually dig through the roof. They had to actually dig through the tiles of the roof in order to get to Jesus. And here's the thing. Here's the thing about friction. You can often say that these men faced three levels of friction. We often see friction as a really bad thing. We often see friction as, I've heard people say, "Oh, those people have got friction. Don't put them in the same group. Those two couples, they've got friction. Oh, don't have them interact together." We often see friction as this terrible thing. But in actual fact, friction is what allows me and you to live. Friction is what allows us to do the things we do. If there wasn't friction, I would not be standing here today. If there was not friction in the world, you would not be sitting in your chairs at home. If there wasn't friction, I wouldn't even have been able to write the very notes that I wrote today with me. I would not have been able to write. Friction drives everything. And just like friction drives things in life, friction fuels your faith. You need to let friction fuel your faith. These men, they encountered friction. They encountered friction after friction. These three things that I pointed out, it's very likely that they would have encountered far more friction than this, yet they didn't let this friction weigh them down. They let the friction fuel their faith. And that is what you need to do on mission as well. You need to let setbacks spur you on even more. Do not let setbacks pull you back. Do not let setbacks put you back into your shell, because the very truth about friction is friction needs to fuel your faith. These men, they were so committed to doing mission. They were so committed to just getting their friends to Jesus that they were not going to let setbacks, they were not going to let anything come in between that. Because here's the reality of doing mission. Here's the reality of doing mission with God. Everyone is called to do mission, whether you like it or not. It is not just the pastor. It is not just the pastor of the church who is called to do mission. Every single one of you is called to do mission, whether you like it or not. And not only that, God and Jesus himself has actually instructed you to do greater things than him, to do greater things than him. It reads in John 14:12, "Very truly I tell you," this is Jesus speaking, "very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these." Are you doing greater things than Jesus? Are you doing greater things than Jesus on your mission? Because if you're not, I'm telling you, you are missing the extent of the potential that God has placed in your heart. You are missing the true nature of the calling that God has placed on your heart if you are not doing greater things than Jesus. And when I heard that statement, you know, when I used to grow up thinking, hearing that statement, I used to be petrified. I used to be petrified thinking, how can I do greater things than Jesus? I can't even drink 2 liters of water a day, let alone heal a paralyzed man. I can't even do the basics of it, let alone do groundbreaking miracles. But what does that? But what does Jesus mean by that statement? I believe what Jesus means, oh, I don't have my phone on me. I believe what Jesus means is through the power of technology, you and I can reach so many more people than Jesus ever did. The benefits of technology, and yes, there are so many disadvantages to it. There are so many people who are just addicted to technology. But the advantage of having technology is that at the very tip of your fingertips, with a few taps on an electronic screen, you can reach hundreds of people on your Facebook profile. You can reach hundreds of people on your with your phone number. You can reach hundreds and hundreds of people. You have the reach that Jesus never had. Jesus was never able to speak to more than a few hundred people at a time just because he wasn't able to fit that many people in the room. And I believe that's what Jesus means by "you will do greater things than me." We are serving, we are doing mission with the power that resurrected Christ from the dead. That's the same strength that we use. So if you are not doing greater things than Jesus is, you are missing the true extent of the calling that God has placed on your life. Are you willing to go through roof tiles? Are you willing to dig through roofs on mission for Jesus? Because here's the reality, we can't afford to be doing mission part-time. We can't afford to be just doing it as a side hustle when the enemy that we work against is working full-time. We can't afford to be doing mission part-time when you have an enemy that works full-time. A very big quote in my life that Jeremy often tells me a lot is, "If your dream isn't big enough to scare you, then you need to dream bigger. Your dream isn't big enough to scare you, if your dream isn't big enough to bring trembling to your knees, then you need to dream bigger," because you need to let your dream be equivalent to the size of your God. You need to dream to the size, to the size that is equivalent to the size of your God. We have a God who we can't even imagine how big he is. We can't even imagine the people that he can reach, the things he can do. So we need to let our dreams be equivalent to that, because if we dream small, if we dream within our own bubble, that's actually insulting to God. That's actually saying to God, "I'm limiting what you can do. I'm limiting you to a box of this is how much you can do." No, but we need to let our dreams, we need to let the dreams of our mission, of our vision, be equivalent to the size of our God. If you don't believe that you are being called on mission, if you don't believe that you've been called on a mission with Jesus, then I'm telling you, the enemy has deceived you. You are being deceived, because Jesus makes it very clear in the Great Commission that he has called every single one of us, from me to all of you listening at home, whether you're a pastor or not. I'm not a pastor. I don't plan on becoming a pastor anytime soon, but I have been called on mission just like you have. Let the size of your dream be equivalent to the size of your God. For the purpose of time today, we don't have time to go into it, but the story of Gideon. It wasn't until Gideon was afraid that God allowed him to embark on his journey. It wasn't until Gideon was trembling with fear for his very own life that God said, "Now you have enough men." For those of you who don't know, Gideon started off with an army of 32,000 men. He looked at the size of the army and was like, "Yeah, that's decent." But God said, "No, you have too many men." When do you ever say to someone in a fight in an army, "You have too many men"? When do you ever say that to someone? And through a series of 50-50 splits, through a series of tests, God dwindled this army down from 32,000 to 300. He dwindled this army from 32,000 down to 300. It wasn't until Gideon was trembling with fear for his very own life that God said, "You now have enough men," because then it will be known that when deliverance comes, it will not be from you, but from God. You will know in that moment that when you are delivered, when God delivers you, when God helps you to defeat the enemy, that it was not anything that you did. It was not the 300, but it was God. It was the God that you were fighting with. It was the God that was fighting for you. Deliverance came from him and not us. Another quote that Jeremy tells me a lot is, the quality of a leader isn't defined by what they do, but rather by what those after them do. Now, if we apply that statement to Jesus, are you making Jesus a good leader? Because you are the one that came after Jesus. We are the people who come after Jesus. And if the quality of Jesus' leadership is defined by what we do, are we making a good face for Jesus? Are we making Jesus a good leader? Because it's through us that a lot of people out there will judge how great of a leader Jesus was. The quality of a leader isn't defined by what they do or what they achieve, but rather what them after them do. In year 11, so about 2 years ago now, my school had this thing called, it was Deb, D-E-B, and it was pretty much like a nickname for, it was like a presentation ball. So what would happen is boys would pair up with girls and you would rehearse for about 10 weeks these choreographed ballroom dancing. And when I mean ballroom dancing, I mean proper ballroom dancing. And we would spend the night in October with our parents and our families for a dinner, and we would pretty much get up and do this dance routine that probably lasted about 10 to 15 minutes. And I don't know if you know much about me, but I'm not a dancer. I'm not a dancer at all. That's not what my calling is. You know, going into this, it wasn't compulsory, but going into this, I thought it'd be cool. I thought it'd be a nice experience, and it was a good experience. You know, I don't regret doing it one bit, but going into this, I had feelings that maybe God has called me to be a dancer. Maybe that's my calling in life. Maybe I'm supposed to be a dancer. And I can tell you that after Deb, I learned two things. The first one is I was very incorrect about that. I am not a dancer. I will never, ever be a dancer. You will never, ever see me dance again. That's the first thing. The second thing is, I don't know if there's any dancers in the audience watching, but the thing about dancing, especially ballroom dancing, is that when you're dancing with a partner, there is always one leader. There is only one leader, and there is only that one person that is leading the dance. And this leader, this person that is leading the dance, is always the most experienced. He's always the most, he or she is always the most experienced. He or she controls the speed, the tempo, the pitch, the volume, I don't know what you call it in dancing, but they control everything in the dance. They control all the elements of the movements. And what the other person does is they kind of follow their lead. They kind of follow their lead in the dance, and they watch how this one person leads the dance. And this person has to be the most experienced, has to be the one with the most knowledge, and often the one who has been dancing for the longest. Each of us are dancing with God. You may not be dancing physically, people like me, you'll never ever see that again, but we are all dancing with God. We are all dancing with God on a mission. We're dancing with our Savior on a mission. Who's leading that dance? Is it you or is it God? Because here's what burnout is. When you burn out, and I've burnt out many times in my life, you know, this past week, I've burnt out. And what burnout is, burnout happens when you rely and when you lead on your own strength and not God's. That's what burnout is. That's what being worn out is. So let me ask you this question. Are you leading the dance, or are you letting God lead the dance? Are you letting God lead mission, or are you leading the mission yourself? Because God is very clearly the most experienced person in your dance. He's very clearly the most experienced partner out of the both of you. Yet, are you leading the dance? Are you taking over this dance? Because I can tell you what happens when you lead the dance. When you lead the dance, you're going to start stepping on God's toes. You're going to start stepping on God's feet when you're dancing, and that's something that you never want to do, because God has in you immeasurably more than you can ever imagine to do. And he can only accomplish that if you give him the space and you give him the time in your life to lead this dance. That's the two things that God asks you for. He asks you for time and space. That's all he asks you for. He doesn't ask you to be competent. He doesn't ask you to be qualified, but he asks you to give him time and space to move in your life. I want to finish off by revisiting a story in 2 Kings. And I'll read it quickly, but we won't go too much into it. In 2 Kings chapter 4, if you wanted to go there, this is the story of Elisha and the widow's olive oil. The story of Elisha who came after Elijah, and he was now visiting this woman. She was a widow. She had lost her husband. Her husband had died. And throughout the life of her husband, he had accumulated debts. He had accumulated a lot of debt in his life. And it was now at this time that his creditors, so the people that he owed money to, were coming to take her boys away as slaves because she was not able to pay off that debt. She was not able to pay off the debt that her now dead husband had accumulated. And she cries out to Elijah. And she cries out to Elisha saying, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord, but now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves. And what I won't read the whole story, but what ends up happening is Elisha tells her, go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. The translation in your Bible might say, go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Ask for many, or ask for a lot. Mine says, don't ask for just a few. Then he tells her to go inside and to shut the door and to begin pouring olive oil into all these empty jars out of the little bit of olive oil in her one jar that is now left. That is the only olive oil that she has. He tells her to pour this olive oil into all the existing jars. So she left him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, bring me another one, bring me another jar. But the son replied, there is not a jar left. Then the oil stopped flowing. The point of this story is God can only fill what you allow him to fill. He can only fill the empty jar. He can only fill what you empty out for him. If you don't empty out space in your life, if you don't empty out space in your heart for God to fill, there is no space in him to fill. There is nothing, there is no empty jars for him to fill, because it was at the time when all the jars were full, it was at the time when there was not a single empty jar left, that the oil stopped flowing. And I want to ask you this question today. Is the reason why God's oil is not flowing in your life, is it because you haven't cleared out space for him to move? Is it because you haven't cleared out enough empty jars in your life for him to move? Because God can only fill what you give him. God can only fill you with mission if you bring him empty jars. And I know that in doing mission, in doing church planting myself, Jesus says, you know, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. It seems, a lot of the times, it doesn't seem like that. It seems like the workers are plentiful, but the harvest is few. I know that it seems like that. But growing up, I went to an Adventist school. I went to an Adventist primary school, and I was lucky enough to go there. But in high school, I actually moved away. I actually moved to a non-Christian school in Ringwood that was not affiliated with the church, let alone any religion or any church. And it was during those 6 years that my life was opened up to the true evils of the world. That it was during those 6 years that my eyes were opened up to some of my best friends, who are still some of my best friends to this day, that they are empty and they are lost. They are looking for something. They're searching for something. They don't even know that they are, and they don't even know what they're searching for, but they are searching for something. And those are the people, this next generation, those are the people that you and I need to be working towards. Those are the people who we need to be going on mission to reach. This is what Jesus means when he says, harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Are you clearing out enough space? Are you clearing out enough empty jars in your life for God to fill you with mission? Because if you're not, then perhaps that is the reason why the oil of God is not flowing. Do you have the same level of commitment? Do you have the same level of faith with you and your team to go through roof tiles, to go through roofs of houses to reach even just one person? Do you have that same level of commitment to your mission? And are you doing greater things than Jesus is? Are you doing greater things than what Jesus is doing? Because that is what he's called you to. And anything less than that, you are diminishing Jesus' power. You are not accepting the true calling of what Jesus has placed on your life. Let me pray for you guys. God, I just want to thank you for this church. I want to thank you for the opportunity that you have to speak here. And I want to ask that your mission, your words, your voice may flow through each one of us, that we may empty out the empty jars in our life. We may empty out the clutter and things that fill our life that are from the world, and we may empty out these things for your mission to fill us, God, because we know that there are so many people out there. There are so many people out there who need you. There are so many people out there who are lacking something, who are craving something, and that someone, that something is you, God. So I just pray a special blessing over this church. I pray that your Holy Spirit may fill us and we may learn how to do greater things than you. We may learn how to do bigger and better things than you ever did, and not through our strength alone, not through the strength that we have, but through the strength that you've given us. In your name, amen.